beginning of that passage that they read scripture for a quarter of a day. And I think sometimes we find it hard to listen to scripture for a quarter of an hour. And then they confessed and they worshiped for another quarter of a day. We're going to let you out of here before a full half day has passed, but we're going to spend some time looking at this passage now. I want to start in kind of a different place, kind of change gears a little bit, and give you a bit of a pop culture quiz. How many of you have heard of a guy named Usher, not the people at the back, but a guy named Usher, and a song that he sang a couple of years ago called These Are My Confessions Part 2? I'm just going to sort of judge how old you are or how cool you are. Not that many. Okay, now, this is where I find out if you're really my people or not. How many of you have heard of a guy named Weird Al Yankovic? There we go. Weird Al Yankovic. This is actually the first time I ever heard of this song, Confessions Part 2, was Weird Al Yankovic's version, These Are My Confessions Part 3, which is hilarious. So Usher's song, These Are My Confessions Part 2, I don't know what happened to Part 1, but he confesses to his girlfriend in the song that he's been cheating on her, and the girl that he's been cheating with is pregnant. That's all you need to know about that song. I don't think it's all that great. But Weird Al Yankovic is as much funnier, where he goes on, and he has lines like these, sort of continuing on after that, where he says, I borrowed your chapstick from you. Without asking, I tried out your nose hair trimmer, too. And by the way, your diamond ring is cubic zirconium, and I killed your goldfish accidentally and just replaced it with another one. My favorite line is when he goes, I'm so sorry, Debbie, I mean Bridget. This morning we're going to look at the confessions of the people of Israel in Nehemiah 9 and 10, which you've heard. And interestingly enough, Israel's confessions are in three parts. Part 1, they confess God's greatness and His goodness. Part 2, they confess their sinfulness and their failure. And part 3, they confess, or they state, they commit to God to obey Him in some very specific ways. So we're going to take a quick look at those three things, and I kind of want to land mostly on the third one. But I want to make an observation first about these three confessions. They are deeply rooted in Scripture. All three parts of these confessions are basically just praying back to God what they've heard in the first quarter hour, listening to Scripture. And as we've been looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, where they have these times when they just stand in the open and for up to 6 hours hear the word of God read to them, including all of the names and everything else. And then they basically, having heard that, they pray back to God their praise of Him for what they know about Him. They realize their sin and their failures after hearing this, and they confess that, and they commit to follow God in some very specific ways. So the obvious application, one of the obvious applications for us, is that it's a really good idea not just to read Scripture, but to pray Scripture. That our prayer should be, and our worship should be informed by and filled with Scripture. And that may be obvious, and hopefully it's something we already know, and I know it's something that we try to practice a fair bit. You hear it often in the prayers that are prayed and the songs that are sung and so on. But I just want to make one little observation, and you might want to sort of use this measuring stick sometimes. Sometimes the Christian songs I hear on the radio or wherever, they're wonderful. They're about the author's personal experience and emotion, but sometimes it's hard to draw a very straight line between Scripture and the song, right? Sometimes the things that we might pray for or things that we might say we do as Christians, it's hard to draw a very straight line sometimes between Scripture and those prayers. So I won't belabor that point. That's just something for us to think about. And of course, the positive side of it is, the way to avoid any of that is just to make sure that we are reading Scripture lots. And as we're reading it, we're praying it. We're summarizing it back to God. So that's just an observation. Part one of their confession, though, is surprisingly maybe about God's greatness. Because I don't think we think about confession and worship as being the same thing. We think about confession being the thing that Usher and Weird Al were doing, saying, I'm so sorry, Debbie, I mean Bridget. We think of it as just apologizing for all the wrong things we've done. But the Hebrew word, which is translated here confess, simply means to tell the truth. It means to acknowledge, to affirm, to tell the truth. So this situation, in a sense, would be similar to, you know, when you say to confess, would be like if you're called into a court of law to, in a sense, be a witness or to confess to the truth, where they say, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so for the people of Israel, the whole truth and nothing but the truth isn't just the truth about what they've done, but it's the truth about what God has done and who God is. So biblical confession is also, God, you are great and you are good and you are faithful and you are amazing. And that's the first thing they do. And actually, it's not just the first thing they do. They confess God's goodness and greatness more than twice as much in this passage as they confess their sin. Over 50 times in this prayer, you have the word you, as in you, God, followed by statements like, you, God, made the heavens and give life to everything and chose Abram and found him faithful and made a covenant and kept your promises. You, God, saw suffering in Egypt, heard their cry, led your people, came down from Mount Sinai, spoke to your people, gave regulations and laws and commands. You, God, gave your spirit to instruct them, give them kingdoms and nations, delivered them, warned them, were patient with them, did not abandon with them. That's actually the biggest part of the prayer, is confessing God's goodness and his greatness. We need to be reminded of and immersed in and shaped by a growing understanding of what, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:18, we need to be reminded of the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love. And for us as New Testament believers on this side of the cross, when we do that, we are primarily actually looking at the work of God, the culmination of his love and his faithfulness and his goodness in Christ, and the huge impact that has had on the world and our life. Which is why every Sunday we sing lyrics like we sung first song this morning, you are the friend who's faithful. You are the one who's able. You are the rock of ages. You are the God who saves us. It's really, really important that we be immersed in that and that we spend more time confessing God's greatness than confessing our sin and weakness. The other part of the confession, part two, is that they did confess their sins. And the other word that comes up repeatedly in this passage is the word they, as in they, our ancestors. And that shows up around 20 times in connection with these confessions. They, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They didn't obey. They refused to listen. They committed blasphemies. They were disobedient and rebelled, and on and on and on. But here's the interesting thing about this passage and the way they confessed. They becomes we in chapter 9, verse 33, where the prayer changes to, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous, you have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Today, very often, when people confess the sins of their ancestors, it sounds very different. It sounds something like this: I am the way I am because of my upbringing. I am the way I am. I have the problems and insecurities I have because of the way my mom raised me. That's what, you know, psychology of the bygone days would say, blame it all on your mom, I think. But because it's Father's Day, I'll throw in, I have the problems I have because my dad was never there for me. In other words, we blame our ancestors for our problems rather than owning that we're just a part of it. We don't take responsibility for it sometimes. That's kind of part of the way our culture is about our ancestors' sins, as we use that as an excuse. What the Israelites did was true confession, taking responsibility. What we often do in here is actually just making excuses. True confession is good for the soul. It's only when we admit and state the truth about ourselves, when we tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth about ourselves, that we can truly have any possibility of change. As long as we're just making excuses and blaming other people, we can never change. Any psychologist or counselor will tell you that. You don't even need to go to the Bible for that. But I would also add that in this passage, The first kind of confession, God's goodness and faithfulness, actually makes it possible for the second kind of faithfulness. It's only when we remember the truth about God's love and his mercy and his faithfulness and for his forgiveness that we can actually just go to him in humility and confidence that he will forgive us, that he won't just smite us, that he still will be faithful to us, that he won't abandon us. It's knowing that God is faithful and keeps his confidence, keeps his covenant, that enables those in Nehemiah in 9 to say in 9:32, "Now therefore our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes." In other words, they're saying, help, not because we deserve it, but because you love us. And we're in the same position today. In the words of the hymn which we sang this morning, our hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nehemiah 9 is possibly the longest prayer of this type in the Bible. On Thursday, Ben gave a message at Cindy Penny's memorial service from perhaps the shortest prayer in the Bible, where the thief on the cross simply says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Ben made the point that that thief, like us today, like the people of Nehemiah 9, have to do the same thing and completely cast ourselves on God's mercy. When we understand and confess the truth about God, when we understand and confess the truth about ourselves, then we are left with just casting ourselves on God's mercy and faithfulness, not on our own goodness. But all of that led to part three. Even though we are not saved and we can't be saved by our goodness or anything like that, it still leads, telling the truth about God, telling the truth about ourselves, it leads to saying, "Lord, I want to be different. I want to be faithful to you." It leads to specific and concrete action. And 9:38 says, "In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement." 10:29, "Everyone bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God and carefully obey all the commands." Now, before we get into the commitment that they made and what that means for us today and the kind of commitment we might make, I want to make first a theological point and then a practical point. The theological point is that they didn't make the covenant with God in order to earn God's favor. They already had it. God had made a covenant and God had kept it. And it's interesting that they don't say, "We're going to make a covenant with you." Covenant is what God did. They made a strong, binding commitment. They used the strongest language they could, but they did not say a covenant. Covenant is what God did. They just made this agreement in response to God's covenant and his faithfulness to them. So this is just a, won't go into this a lot, but sometimes we think that grace is a New Testament thing. But grace is all through the Old Testament. Jesus' death and resurrection is the culmination of that grace that God has been granting and demonstrating and pointing to all through the Old Testament. It was never for the people of Israel that observing the law saved them or made them deserve God's favor. That came before. Now, a practical point. Their commitment to keeping the law was two things. First of all, it was really specific and precise. You know, this is exactly what we'll do. This is how we're going to do it. This is when we're going to do it. And this is how we're going to be accountable to it. It wasn't sort of a general, it didn't end with, "We're going to keep all your laws." They got specific. But secondly, their specific commitments were shaped by their specific circumstances, were actually quite a bit different than when these laws were originally given before entering the promised land. So God's law and his commandments hadn't changed, but their need to apply them in their specific circumstances had changed and were shaped by the circumstances. So let me tell you what I mean. The very first promise they give is not to intermarry with the non-God-fearing people around them. This wasn't about race, it was about faith. Don't marry with people. It's like the New Testament thing. Don't be unequally yoked. That's the New Testament version of the same thing. Why is that the very first thing they say? Well, if you've heard some of the last few sermons on Nehemiah and Ezra, because that was a huge problem for them in that time. That's the first thing that came to mind, the way they had been breaking God's commands. But it was a different kind of a circumstance than what we think of today. Marrying with the local people wasn't about, you know, my son or daughter falls in love with somebody from a different culture, like in Fiddler on the Roof. It was about arranging marriages between families for sort of alliances economically and security and so on. And it was really advantageous, being the new kids on the block, just coming back from exile, to marry into the families of people who were there and established. It was a financial, commercial, security thing. And that's not the same for us today, but that also wasn't the same for people entering into the promised land before, or even in the days when the nation of Israel was a solid national entity. You only had other Jewish people around you to marry. It was only the kings who were marrying foreigners for political and economic and military alliances. So they made this firm promise because it was a real problem for them right then. Why this commitment not to buy from others on the Sabbath? Well, interestingly, the Old Testament laws don't say don't buy on the Sabbath. What they say is don't sell on the Sabbath. So they're actually taking the Old Testament command and extending it into their day and saying, I think we need to follow the principle of the law, not just the letter of the law. Because you had this thing going where, hey, you know, we're in this land where, you know, over half the people aren't followers of God. And they're open on the Sabbath and they're selling. Well, we can't control them. Doesn't say we can't buy. So they're entering into commercial transactions, even though that's the clear intent of the scripture. And again, in a Jewish nation where everybody around you is Jewish, if you can't sell, then you clearly can't buy. So they had to bring this passage forward and apply it in their context. And finally, all of the rest about the commitment to support the temple, tithes and offerings and service and so on. Remember, these are people living under a foreign king. They're paying their taxes to a foreign king. They're no longer living in King David or somebody like that who is a king under God, where in a sense their temple taxes are the taxes of the nation. And they're saying, even though we have to pay our render under Caesar what is Caesar's, we're still going to give to God what is God's. We're still going to support the temple. Different situation, called for different specific applications. And we live in a different situation today. So the application for us is not to, you know, wag my finger and say, now don't you intermarry and don't you buy on the Sabbath or support the temple. We don't have the temple like they had in the Old Testament or the Sabbath laws in the same way that they had. And we actually don't do arranged marriages for our children as much as I might wish that I could do that. You know, we have a different situation, different circumstance. So, if we're going to make a specific commitment, if we were to sit down and make a binding agreement to follow Jesus' way, the commands of Jesus, the whole Old and New Testament, if we're going to do that, what would that mean for us today? What kind of specific commitments would we make a binding agreement to do today that would apply to our certain circumstance? It would obviously look different than in Nehemiah 10. I think it would look a lot different than it did even, say, 100 years ago. Here are some things around our circumstance today that we should think about. Number one, despite the way some Christians talk, we do not live in a Christian nation. We're a minority. We live in an incredibly wealthy, materialistic, individualistic, and busy society, and that affects all of us. We have unbelievable technology, scientific advances, luxuries, and so on that most of the world for most of history wouldn't even dream of. But at the same time, we live in a society with huge problems with debt, addiction, isolation, mental illness, broken relationships, and fear. In a day when, I mean, any generation before us would have way more to actually fear than we do, we still have people really afraid. So in that context, in the context of our day, and we could go on talking about that, what are some specific commitments that we need to make to break with the idols and the temptations of the larger culture around us? And in our context, to really lean into following the way of Jesus. What do we need to do individually and as a community to fully enter into the abundant life that Jesus promises when we obey him? And to be the salt and the light and the blessing for the world that we're supposed to be. What would it mean for us? I'm going to look at this in two different ways. First of all, I want to look at what it might mean for us to carry forward into our day the specific categories that the Israelites committed to in Nehemiah 10. So marriage, that was the first thing that came up for them. Now, we could spend a little bit of time confessing our sins and our forefathers' sins around marriage in Canada and the U.S., and how maybe in the church we're not as different as we should be, and so on. Here's the standard that we have in the New Testament for Christian marriages. We are to image, it's not just don't do this and don't do this, we are to image and reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriages are supposed to be salt and light, a sign and a foretaste of God's kingdom. People should look at Christian marriages and go, there is just something so attractive and good and powerful, and I want that. So how are we doing with that? Are there some things that we might need to confess? And are there some ways we need to specifically commit to kind of bring our commitment to marriage up to the standard that we have in Scripture? What about the Sabbath? Christ followers, we aren't bound by sort of seventh-day Sabbath regulations, but we still need to follow the principle or the spirit of Sabbath rest, whatever day of the week we do that. And in our busy, rushed, hectic, materialistic life, how are we doing at Sabbath? How are we doing it saying, you know, all the work is done, even if it's not, because God is running the universe, not me? How are we at doing at saying, even if I don't make any more money, I'm going to shut her down, because money is not my idol? Are there some things in the area of Sabbath, rest, God's rhythm for life and priorities that we need to confess or that we need to commit to? What about the temple? Now, we don't have a physical temple like they had. There's only one temple. In the New Testament, where's the temple? It's right here. We're the temple. The people of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells, that's the temple. And there are no sacrifices and offerings that we have to bring like there were in Nehemiah 10. Because Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. We could talk here a little bit about tithes and offerings. That might sound a little self-serving coming from me right now. But there is something in here, a principle of giving not just our money, but our time and our talents to build up the body of Christ. Are we contributing as we should, so that the body of Christ is built up, Ephesians 4, as each part does its work? Maybe there are things we need to confess and commit to in that. And beyond that, of course, we could look at all kinds of scriptures and look at the commands and the lists of sins or Christ-like behavior or fruit of the Spirit or whatever. Let me just give you three broad categories that we're using as a church right now for what it means to be a disciple of Christ. There are three commands that Jesus gave and reinforced for his followers. And they're simply these: love God, love your neighbor, love one another. And we talk about them, to keep it really simple, as up, in, and out. So what is one up commitment you could make to love God? And I would say this summer, get really specific. Summer is a time when we tend to have a lot of our rhythms and routines interrupted. If we're part of a small group Bible study or something, often that shuts down. If we're, you know, our church attendance often is interrupted quite a bit over the course of the summer. What is one up commitment, one love God commitment that you could make so that you don't neglect your relationship with God, even as you go camping and on holidays? Sometimes we use the word vacation. And vacation, the root word is to vacate. And sometimes on vacation, we just ditch all routines and we just sort of, we don't call it this, but we just say, I'm just going to have fun. We need to love God, even on vacation. I like the word holiday because the root word of that is holy, holy days. Maybe daily reading scripture and then turning that scripture into a prayer. Maybe it's committing to attending worship or having a worship service at the same time we normally would, even if we're not physically here. How about out? How can we love our neighbor this summer? Well, we've actually given you a couple things, some challenges this summer. This is one over here. I don't know how many kids are drooling at the cookies up there. You can't have them. Those are for the food bank. This is just a really simple, practical thing to give, to serve, to love our neighbors through the summer. And that's one thing. How can you practically support an organization like this? What is a practical way you could actually commit to love a neighbor around you? Maybe you have a neighbor who you complain about the weeds and the long grass, that you could maybe actually mow the lawn. Invite them over. Invite your neighbor over for a barbecue. Maybe when you're camping, it's connecting and serving the people around you in your campsite. I think that we need just to make really practical, concrete commitments to love our neighbor. And how about in? We talk about in, it's the command to love one another. It's the relationships we have within the body of Christ to encourage one another and build up one another and so on. How can we love one another? Take a step towards that this summer. Maybe there's someone here this morning or someone you know is missing and you want to phone them anyways, that you can say, why don't we just touch base once a week? Why don't we just phone each other once a week or get together for coffee or a walk and just encourage and pray for each other? You know, again, self-serving, but I'll say it anyways. Even as we're traveling and camping and away sometimes over the summer, we can say, I'm still going to support the ministry of the church, you know, tithes and offerings and so on. Maybe it's just something as simple as signing up on that little board outside in the foyer to help with children's church. Or we may need some new volunteers to read scripture or something like that this summer. This morning's message, I've just given you a whole bunch of questions. I haven't wrapped it up all neatly and said, now this is exactly what you should do. Hopefully I've given you some good discussion starters and some things to think about. So this is how I'm going to end this message, the same way we ended last week. I'm not going to wrap up the sermon with a prayer that tries, where I talk to God on our behalf about the scripture and the message and try to wrap it all up and put it together. I'm actually going to leave that to you. So on the screen, I have a very simple outline. The three parts of Israel's confession in Nehemiah 9 and 10. And so I'm just going to give you a few minutes to talk to God yourselves about your confession in those three areas. And then in a few moments, the music team will come up and they'll lead us in the final song. So, let's confess to God.